Deuteronomy chapter 33. If you're familiar, I'm sure, with the first five books of the Bible, the books of the Pentateuch, you'll remember that when you get down to chapter 33, you're just one chapter, really. The 34th chapter is more or less a continuation of this one, but you're right down at the very end of the Pentateuch. Moses is about to go off the scene. We know that Moses didn't finish the Pentateuch. He didn't finish writing it because Moses died. And someone else finished it. And he said, well, who do you think did it? I rather suspect Aaron had done it. Not much. If he didn't, Joshua did. One of the two of them, I'm sure, saw to it that these books were finished. And in pretty much in the form that we have them today. The chapter 33 is the blessing of Moses upon the tribes of Israel. It's a beautiful chapter. This is the chapter that I get my information from, that Saul wasn't the first king of Israel. This is plainly told us there. You know, I asked a group of young seminary students one time about some things they'd been taught. And I said, how many of you believe? I said, how many of you believe that Saul was the first king of Israel? They've always been told that. And I looked at the hand. I said, well, if I told you he wasn't the first king of Israel, and they all kind of looked at each other, and I said, well, suppose I showed you in the Bible that he wasn't the first king of Israel. Well, they were willing to see that. So I took them back to chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, and I showed them where Moses was the first king of Israel. In the wilderness, they had a king, and his name was Moses. We're told that here in chapter 33, verse 4, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Yeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Yeshurun is one of God's, well, I'd say it was a pet name for Israel. You'll find it over later on in the chapter 33. If you will, please, down in verse 26, you would read this verse, there is none like unto the God of Israel. It says the God of Yeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven, and thy help, and his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. There's no doubt that what is saying here that Moses was a king in Israel. Now that stands, and I'll tell you why I say that. I ran into a problem years ago because it said that God was going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses in the person of Jesus Christ. You remember that? And I think that's 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, if I'm not mistaken. And I had a problem with that because, you see, Moses was a priest. There's no question about that. He was of the house of Levi, because Aaron, his brother, was the great high priest of Israel. He was not only that, not only was he a prophet, not only was he a priest, but he was a prophet. And I could see that very easily because of the prophesying work that he did, the prophetic nature of his ministry. But the problem that I ran into, where was he ever king? And as I began to search through the scriptures, I ran across this, and that gave me the answer to it, that God's word is consistent all the way through. That Jesus Christ, a prophet like unto Moses, was raised up, prophet, priest, and king. And so this is the answer to that question anyway. Now, having gotten that out of the way, let's go down to verse 13. I want to call your attention to a word. I have done a lot of study on this. In fact, I was going through this afternoon. It was as early as 1962, August of 1962, when down in Mansfield, Ohio, I brought a message to a group of young people from all over the state of Ohio. There were about 500 or 600 of them there. And I brought a message there that night on the word precious. And I later on in Jacksonville, Florida, in another youth meeting, I did the same message, only enlarged upon it this time. Later on in the Wilson Avenue Baptist Church in Pritchard, Alabama, I did the same thing. Later on in Dallas, Texas in 1963, I did the same thing. And at Maranatha in August of 1968, in our August conference, in the morning, I brought a message on precious things in the Word of God. I don't think it's on tape. Ken, is it? Have you ever seen it? I don't believe it is. But this afternoon I was going through, so I just threw some notes in my briefcase before I left home,
this afternoon, as I was going through, my interest was once again whetted along this subject. I'm not going to exhaust it tonight by any means, because it takes a number of hours. It really is a series of messages that could be preached in conference on precious things in the Word of God. But I want to start tonight, and for the time that I have, I'd like to deal with some of these things with you. I believe that you'll find that it'll be a refreshing thought for you. Let me say this to you, that the word precious in the Bible, as I understand it, is translated from pretty much the same word all the way through in the Hebrew, and pretty much the same word in the New Testament from the Greek. And it means one of two things. You can say to a person today, well, I see that you have a very large diamond on your hand, and you say that must be a very precious stone, and it is called a precious stone. The reason it is, it goes back as perhaps an archaic term, but it means valuable. It means valuable. But there's another sense of the word wherein it doesn't mean valuable, it means scarce. It means hard to be found, or difficult to find, or rare, if you please. And if you get down to it, basically the root of that idea, that obviously something that's precious, that's worth a lot of money, obviously would be scarce, wouldn't it? You can get out here and get a ton of dirt's a ton of dirt, and I don't think it's ever going to be worth anything, because there's so much of it. But a ton of diamonds is another thing, because there just aren't that many diamonds around. So in that sense, because of their scarcity, and because of the because of it not being available everywhere, therefore it becomes exceedingly valuable. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, what I've just got through telling you. Because as we go through and do some word study on this, I think you're going to find that the double meaning of this is throughout in what we're going to be taking. Deuteronomy 33, verse 13. And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew, for the deep that counteth beneath, and for the precious fruit brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren, and so on. Now, what Moses is saying here, and this blessing that's coming upon them, actually has to do with a recounting of the nature that we see around us. You know, we've fallen into a trap, dear people. I myself do this, and every time I do it, I can kick myself when I talk about, oh, isn't nature beautiful? And nature isn't beautiful. As if all of this just came to pass. We're talking about the creative work of God's hands. And I want you to remember that what Moses is saying here is that the creative works of God, the creative acts of God are precious inasmuch as they are of God. God created them. I remember just the other morning when I was home, our roses are blooming, by the way, in Mobile. And we have some rose bushes outside our back door, and one of those blooms was about this big. It was just about the size of a soft bell. And it's a very soft, pale yellow. It goes down into a deeper orange and then into a brilliant red on the inside. And it was almost in full bloom. And when I went out there early in the morning, about 6 o'clock, it caught my eye at the time. I walked over to it, and the dew was down inside of the rose. And I don't think I've ever seen anything that had any more beauty than that. And I stood there and admired the roses as they were beginning to bloom, and the dew on the grass that was around. And the thought came to me over and over again, as it so often does, how beautiful are the works of God, the creative works of God. You know, when you're young, you go through much of your life and you never see anything. I think that's true of young people. They see trees, but they're just trees. They never look at the intricacy of the framing of them, how the boughs are formed and how the leaves are formed. And just to take a leaf and hold it up to the sun and look at all the intricate little canals of life that are in it, or to to look at a spider web in the morning with the sun coming through it with a little dew on it, or just a single blade of grass, or a bird building his nest, or the flowers that bloom, the things that we so often take for granted are really beautiful and precious in the sight of God. You know, there is a gospel that was preached to mankind very, very early. When man first came on the earth, this gospel was preached as the gospel of creation. And I believe that man ought to have known that God created the heavens and earth, that God put all these things in the being. Now, Paul tells us, and I'm going to take you over, if I may now, take you over to Paul's writing in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And I want you to listen to something about this everlasting gospel. I think you know that it shows up in the 13th chapter of Revelation, where an angel flies between heaven and earth and proclaims the everlasting gospel. I believe that gospel to be not the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's over with. Not the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of God's precious creation. You know what man's done on this earth? I don't have to tell you that. Just go out and look in your streams and your rivers. Go out and look in the oceans. I stood on the seashore not too long ago and watched all the garbage coming up on the beach. Look at the oil and the muck and the cans and the beer cans and all the stuff that's out there that people have just literally desecrated this earth. Look at the sands on the seashore. Look what they've done to, well, even our highways, the highways that they've built. They've planted billboards alongside. They've made them ugly. And man, everything he touches turns to that. And I think one of these days, we're going to be reminded when it's all gone, or most of mankind is anyway, going to be reminded when it's all gone that God created all this and it should have been taken care of. God put man in trust. Do you remember that in the Garden of Eden? To take care of it and tend it. I don't believe, now listen to me, I believe after man sinned, I don't believe his responsibility lessened one bit. I believe he's just as responsible to God for doing what God told him to do in the garden as he was out of the garden. And it was his responsibility, and ever since that time, we've seen sin and the depravity of mankind take its toll on the human race. Look at Romans 1, please, beginning in verse 18. You find something of why the wrath of God is upon man. Man, as you know, is incurably religious. But in spite of that, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now get that. They hold it, but they hold it unrighteously. To many people, the Bible is nothing but just a springboard. It's a means of making a living. I know preachers tonight. The Word of God is nothing more to them than just an instrument that they use to make their living on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. It means no more to them than that. And they don't want to walk the boat. There are seminaries and schools in this country today that use the Word of God simply as an excuse. They don't use it as an instrument to enlighten men's hearts and minds and to go out and bring redeeming grace to mankind. They say they do. They say that's their purpose. But in the final analysis, they don't do it at all. But they hold the truth in unrighteousness. And I don't blame, see, I'm not blaming the modernists now. I'm talking about fundamentalists. I'm talking about people who ought to know better, who say they know better, who hold the Bible up and say they reverence it, and yet won't preach it. They tell their people to believe the truth and won't tell them what the truth is. And when they're confronted with the truth, instead of embracing it and seeing it, they'll turn their back on it and fight the man that dares to bring it before them. And don't tell me it isn't so, because I've had it happen far too many times, and more times than I care to remember. Hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who change the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature, or that which was created, more than the Creator Himself, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, whenever man, listen to me, whenever man rejects the creatorship and the sovereignty of God, then the results are reprobation. God did not turn man over to a reprobate mind until man did what he did. And the race, as you and I know it tonight, is steadily degenerating, going on a downward course at an ever-increasing pace, because the farther we get away from the creative works of God, and the closer we're coming to the time when all of creation is going to be brought back to recognition again, to this everlasting gospel that will be preached, the gospel of the creatorship of Almighty God, or I'll just go further than that, the creatorship of Jesus Christ Himself, because all things were made by Him and for Him. When we come closer to that, we're going to see what man will do. We aren't lost simply because of sin, my friend. We're lost because the very nature of man is at the root of our being. And we reject, as it were, and despise the precious things of God. We treat them as if they were our own. I had a man one day say to me, I asked him why he did a certain thing out there in Colorado. And he said, well, after all, it's my land, I can do what I want with it. And the truth of the matter is that even though he may hold it for a while, it really isn't his land. Isn't it marvelous that some of these people, like down these big ranches in Texas and out there in Colorado and California and all these places where they own thousands and thousands of acres of land, that one day these men are going to be put in a piece of ground about 6 feet deep and about 3 feet wide and about 8 feet long, and they're going to be put in a box down there, and one day they're going to have to even give that up. That doesn't even belong to them. There's a man on the face of this earth can say that he ever owned an inch of it. It's not his. It's always been God's. That's what we mean by precious. It's the most valuable commodity in the world. And I'm not just an environmentalist. I want you to know that. But I do believe this. I believe we ought to honor the things that God has done, has given to us, and we ought to treat them with respect. Ken's a farmer. Ken knows this. He abuses the land won't do a thing for him. But if he treats the land right and gives back to the land that which the land needs to stay alive and to furnish, that it will abundantly produce for them. The man who doesn't do that is a fool. I've seen farmers just bleed and bleed and bleed and keep feeding chemicals and so on, believing that somewhere down the line they're going to get the ultimate crop, and all they do is produce poorer and poorer crops. Why? Because you can't do that. God never intended it to be done that way. If man followed the biblical rule, by the way, of giving the land a rest every once in a while, it's amazing what would happen to them. The Jews are practicing in Israel today, and I guarantee you will not find better vegetables and produce and some than you'll find in Israel. I was telling somebody a while back that I saw radishes in Israel that big. Radishes. Radishes. Now, I'm not lying. I saw radishes that big. I saw oranges like that weighed 1.5 to 2 pounds apiece. I've seen clusters of dates that weighed 150 to 200 pounds hanging on the date trees. And there's no reason for that except for this. They are honoring the land. Listen, it was taken away from them. They realize now how precious it really is, and it's valuable to them. All right, secondly, I want to take you to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Give you some food for thought. I just had someone the other day ask me a question about this. Asked me what I thought, and I said, I believe, even though this is to the Jews, that what you're dealing with here is one of the eternal truths of God. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Would you look at verse 1? You perhaps know it. I preached on the Maranatha several times on what was happening in our time. It says, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. You know what that verse literally says? Unusual verse. If you want to translate it literally, and here is a literal Greek Hebrew translation, it was unusual to hear a word from the Lord in those days, for there was no public vision. In other words, the word of God had gotten very scarce. Why? Well, because men weren't taking it seriously. Did you know that while it speaks of Israel in that state, and I'd like to tell you something, that I have done a lot of study on this passage of Scripture. And do you remember this passage? I'll just tell you the story if you don't remember. Israel had relied tremendously upon the Ark of the Covenant. To them, it was a symbol. It was a symbol of God's presence among them. But you see, over the years, that ark that contained the tables of the law and the golden pot of manna and the Aaron's rod that budded, over the years, instead of it being a symbol of God's presence with them, began to be nothing but a relic. It was just a fragment of their religion. And they carried it everywhere they did, and it became literally their God. In other words, it represented God to them. And that's the trouble with tradition. Sooner or later, it'll start out something may be there, something that'll remind you of God. But before long, it is God. I remember a lady telling me, she had a picture of Jesus Christ, she said, hanging in her house. And it was a drawing of what man thought he was. And I say that's the Antichrist, you know. I don't believe it's Christ. And she said one night she was very ill, and she looked up on that wall, and there that picture spoke to her. And I said, if you really believe that God spoke to you through that picture, I said, you better identify which God it was that spoke to you, because it wasn't the God of the Bible. It wasn't the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. She said, well, don't you believe that Jesus can speak to people like that? I said, absolutely not. And I said, in the first place, the picture doesn't represent him. It's a figment of an artist's imagination. It's really a picture of the Antichrist. And I said, what you did, you had a delusion. And she wouldn't believe that. She said, well, I know my experience, and she went on believing it. But I say this again, if you've got something that represents God to you, if you don't watch it, unless you see it as a representation, before long it will become your God. And there are multitudes of people today, while the church building that they go to is nothing but a church building, and they know that. And listen, you're all in danger of this whenever you go to churches like this. The church building is simply a place they say to go to worship. But before long, you're going to start referring to it as the church.
Amen,
and you'll go over there, you'll go to somebody's house and say, well, now, you come on over to our church on Sunday. By that, you mean come over to our building on Sunday. And the building is not church. The church of Jesus Christ is a body, and it's people. It's not a building. Burn the building down, the church will still be there. And the tragic part about this is that many men get a substitute for God in their life. Well, in the day that Israel did this, they had the ark with them. And the story goes that they took the ark down in the battle, and the Philistines took it, and they got the ark. Well, Eli was high priest in Israel in those days, and you know, he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And these two men were as corrupt as anybody could get. He never corrected them. They laid right in the doorway of the tabernacle with women. They desecrated the house of God. Had no morals about them at all, just totally amoral people. Well, when the Ark of God was taken, a runner came back, and Eli was well advanced in years, a big fat man, and he was sitting there, and when he heard this, he fell over backwards in the shock of hearing that the Ark was gone, and they broke his neck. And when Phinehas' wife heard this, she was about to give birth to a child, and just as she was giving birth, she died, but before she died, she named the child, and she named the child Ichabod. And the word Ichabod means the glory of the Lord is departed. And I said that while that was Israel, the story is in there for a reason. And let me tell you this, I want to warn you tonight that whenever men, whoever they may be, whether it be Israel, whether it be us who make up the body of Christ, whoever we may be, whenever we put something in the place of God and have nothing but a relic of a dead religion, that when that is gone, the glory of the Lord will depart, because God will not sustain you in idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. It's a very dangerous sin, and many of us engage ourselves in it without realizing it. All right? Precious is His Word. Do you realize today's a lot like that? How would you like to get in your car and spend the next 52 weeks going all over America, just dropping in churches indiscriminately, going in and sitting down with a checklist, and number one, write down whether you ever hear the gospel preached or not. Number two, do you ever hear any truth about the body of Christ? Number three, do you ever hear Jesus Christ magnified and lifted up and glorified in the message? Number four, is there ever any incentive to go on and study the Bible for yourself that you might be informed in the Word of God without depending on some preacher priest to do it for you? Oh, listen, brethren, I guarantee you at the end of 52 weeks you'll come home so totally disillusioned about the condition and the state of affairs in America tonight that you'll be totally disheartened. I believe it with all my heart. I was asked by a good friend of mine recently how many places in America that I really thought the gospel was being preached. And I said, well, I don't know because I don't know every place in America. But I said, judging from my own experience and where I've been and the people that I know and the observance that I had, I'd say that it's virtually impossible today in America to find the gospel preached. Now, I'm not talking about just stating the fact that Jesus Christ died and was buried and was raised from the dead. I'm not talking about that. I believe there are a lot of men who stand up and talk about that. But when I talk about the gospel, I'm talking about not just preaching as a stated fact, but bringing the auditors, the people who are listening to this, into a full recognition that when Christ died, that they are to be identified with him in his death, that they must die also. That in the burial of Jesus Christ, that each of us are identified with him, are buried with him. And when Christ rose from the dead, every one of us who are in the body of Christ, who have been baptized by the marvelous Spirit of God into that body, are identified with Jesus Christ in the resurrection. And therefore we're to walk in newness of life as a resurrected being in this present day in which we live. That isn't preached, and you know it isn't. That's what I mean by the gospel. The gospel's far more, my friends, than just a stated fact. The word of the Lord is precious. Far more precious. Do you know tonight? You probably take your Bible pretty much for granted. I don't know. I have on occasions. I've owned, God only knows, I probably have owned hundreds of Bibles. People have given me Bibles back. I don't know why that used to be. Every birthday, every Christmas, I've had people all over the country used to send me Bibles. One Christmas, I must have got 20 Bibles. I must have thought I never had one or something. And I appreciated them, but you know what I did? I always found somebody that needed a good Bible, and I'd give it to them. Because I had mine. I've had this Bible right here that I'm using right now. I bought when I lived in Mobile, Alabama at 105 South Georgia Avenue, which is long before I ever moved to Pennsylvania. I bought this Bible, I think, in 1957 or 58. I'm still using it. The other Bible that I use is an old Schofield, and I've used that Bible. I got that Bible when I was pastoring at Middle Lake Baptist Church in Mobile back in 1955, along there somewhere. So, you know, I haven't exactly used that many Bibles, but I've had a lot of them. But let me tell you this. I know, and I'm a preacher of the Word, I know how easy it is, my dear people, for you to get to where you take the Word of God for granted. And you forget this, that of all the things that you've got in this world today, precious as that baby is, your husband, your wife, sir, your home, your automobiles, your bank accounts, your farm kin, of all the things that you've got, when it comes right down to it, did you know the most precious thing that you've got in all of your possessions is the fact that you can put in your hands the veritable Word of God?
Amen.
That it ought to be the most precious commodity we have, and yet I dare say that many of you go weeks, months, without ever meditating upon it, without ever really getting down into it and trying to see what God has said. I'm not talking about a little devotional reading here and there. I'm talking about studying the Word of God, getting it hidden in your heart that you might not sin against Him. Studying to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the Word of truth, that you may know what's to you and what's for you, that you might get into it. See, don't reject what I'm saying until you get in and study it yourself. Some of you don't study the Bible. You don't take it seriously. And it's not precious to you. It doesn't mean that much to you. Or you'll argue about it. And you might even come along and say, well, I really believe in the Bible and so on, but my friend, you don't believe it if you don't know it. And I'm telling you tonight, it is precious. I'll tell you how precious it is. Let me take you to a passage that ought to scare you. This is the passage that the man asked me about. Turn over with me to Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Now, I know this pertains to Israel. But just as I said this, that when Israel lost the Ark of God and Ichabod was pronounced upon the glorious departed, I say this, that if it happened to Israel, It can happen to us if the same thing takes place, the conditions are the same. Listen to this, Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I'll send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall water from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. In other words, when it says faint for thirst, it means that they're thirsting for the word of God and not finding it. Now, if that pertained to Israel, a famine of the word, and we're talking about the preciousness of the word of God, if that was so in Israel, my friend, I wonder if that isn't what God's doing right now. Do you remember, I just heard my message the other day on this, and I hadn't heard it in a long time. In fact, I don't preach it one time. That was a message I preached on Laodicean lukewarmness. I preached it over in Virginia, and I said this, that I believed, and I still believe this, and I teach this, that when Christ said, I'll spew you out of my mouth, what he was talking about the word of God, that the mouth in there, the sharp two-edged sword that proceeded out of his mouth actually referred to his word, that he was going to cut off the word of God from among us. Listen, brethren, I believe that. I believe we're going through a famine today. And I believe what was said about Israel, that the word of the Lord was precious in those days. I believe it's precious right here now. I believe we're seeing a time when you're going to find it's very hard to find the truth somewhere. You know, I minister to a number of different congregations now, small congregations. Did you know that they're more precious to me right now than anybody that I've ever had in my entire life? I've ministered in some of the largest churches in America down through the years. And I never really developed the kind of fellowship and friendship that I have right now with the people that I minister to. Paul Doyle, those dear people up there in New York, how precious they are to me. I think about the Burtons and those over there in North Carolina and down in Statesville with Nick and Ann Godfrey and the group that come to their house, and Sir and Paul Woodruff over in Boonville, North Carolina, and Frank Riley and the group that meet down this house, and especially dear people, you up here. But I tremble when I think, you know, what might happen to all of you if somehow something happens to me and I'm not alive. I don't know where you're going to find truth. Not that I have all that much truth, but I care for your souls. And I really try to feed you something. You may not think I am, but I'm doing everything I can to get you as informed the Word of God as much as possible. And I want to tell you something about this. You'd better be more diligent than you have been. You'd better get in and do some studying, get in and do some digging. Don't you take anything I say just because I say it. I don't want you to ever do that. But I want you to study for yourself. If you feel at any time that I'm misleading you or leading you into something that isn't the truth, I would appreciate your telling me, and I'm man enough to stand up and apologize. But if you can't find that to be so, if you don't believe it to be so, then start accepting what I'm saying, start accepting what I'm teaching, and for God's dear sake, get in and do some work in it. Don't just sit here and play church week after week. It's too late for that. The Word of God is precious. The things of God are precious. Let me tell you something else. Look at 49th Psalm, will you? I remember reading this psalm at the funeral after I presided over many years ago. Psalm 49, verse 8. Wait a minute, let's go back to verse 6. Psalm 49, verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. And I got to thinking when I read that verse many years ago, I made a notation in my Bible, it still remains in my other Bible, where Peter said this, and I want you to turn over there quick. Peter said this, Peter First Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 14. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 14. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, or a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, your heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious, there's the word again, than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you why your salvation is more precious than gold that perisheth. I'll show you why. Verse 8. Whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though ye see now see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, what it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, that they preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, and so on. Now, remember this, that all the way through, and I don't want to read it all, all the way through here, he's talking about your salvation is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what Peter says over here. Verse 3, chapter 2. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones, or lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Brethren, the reason your salvation is precious is because the stone upon which your salvation is laid is precious. The Lord Jesus Christ, get this, in the mind of God Almighty, just as the Bible tonight is our only tangible evidence of God Himself. That's all we've got. You haven't got anything else. The gospel of creation isn't going to save anybody today. There is a day when men are going to be brought to recognition of it. But we've got tangible evidence of God. It ought to be the most precious thing. Remember this, that in the universe, that in all the things that God put into being in this world, and I'm not saying Christ is a created being. I don't follow that track. But in all the things, all the elements, all the worlds that were formed, of all that were formed by the hands of God or brought into being, that which was born in the womb of Mary, born of the Holy Ghost, that holy thing that was conceived in her womb, that child Jesus, to God Almighty is the most precious thing in all this universe. And Peter calls him that. And when he stood in the temple, the man was there and was crippled and couldn't get up, Peter made this statement, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. In the other words, he said, far more precious than silver and gold, far more precious than that. And Peter reminds us that we have not been redeemed by silver and gold and precious stone, but by the precious blood of Christ. You see why that word is so important to us? And all the way through the Bible, we're reminded that of all the precious things in this world, of all the most precious things, listen, if I were to put value on the most precious thing that ever happened in all of this universe, I'd say that yonder 2,000 years ago on the hill called Calvary, they took out the Holy One of Israel, the one who is of pure eyes and to behold evil, took him out and spat upon him and kicked him and goaded him and whipped him and beat him half to death and nailed him to the cross and spilled his blood, shed his blood on the ground. They did that. They took the most precious of all the universe and took it out and held it in utter disdain. That's man's estimate of the precious things of God. The tragic part about it is that many tonight who name his name treat that as if it is nothing. They act as if it means nothing. They talk about the blood of Christ as if it's some kind of a magic talisman. All the little formulas that come along. But let me say this, the precious blood of Christ is for one thing. And that's to redeem the souls of men.
Amen.
That's the reason why we come to this last thing, and I want to give it to you. Psalm 116. I want to tell you why this is so. Psalm 116. Before I read this with you, I want to tell you a little story. Many years ago, I was preaching down in a conference in Louisiana called Milldale Bible Conference. I didn't preach there very long. The first one they had in the big tent down there, I preached. And for several years after that, they hadn't caught on, I think, to what I was saying. But it began to be heard. I began to recognize that I wasn't exactly preaching what they wanted there. But in that meeting, I remember the daughter of an evangelist who was there. And if I remember correctly, the girl's about 18 years old, and she'd gotten off the deep end and had gone astray and was breaking the heart of her mother and father. And at the beginning of the week, before I got into the meeting there, there were a number of preachers. I wasn't the only one there by any means, but at the beginning of the week, I was staying in this evangelist's home. And she was home from college, and I got a chance to talk to her a little bit, and I said, what's wrong with you? I said, the first time I ever met you, you seem to have a glow about you. There seemed to be a real testimony of Christ in your life. And I said, from all outward appearances, as far as I could see, I said, unless I'm totally deceived, I took you to be a child of God. And I said, now I look at you and I see it's all gone. The luster's gone. There's nothing but a dull finish. The glow isn't there. And she told me, she said, well, she said, I'm paying a price for sin in my life. And I said, well, let me ask you this. Do you really believe you're a saved person? And she said, yes, I believe that with all my heart. But she said, you know, Brother Roach, she said, I find it's very hard to maintain a testimony where I'm going, where I go to school. That's a Baptist college up there in the state of Louisiana. And she said, I find it very hard to maintain a testimony. And she said, I don't get to hear the word preached. And she said, the crowd I'm running with, while they're all professing to be Christians, haven't really done very much to elevate me. And she said, I found that I've slipped down to their level and even below it in some cases. And I said, well, will you pray with me this week? I said, are you concerned about your state? She said, I am. I said, would you pray with me this week, just between you and me? No one else is in on this. I'll tell nobody else. You tell nobody else. You and I are going to covenant that God is going to break you this week. And God's going to bring you to a state where you're going to stand up and give praise and honor and glory to him, and your life is going to be changed. I said, do you want that? She said, yes, I do. I said, well, that's 9/10 of the battle right there, wanting it, desiring it. So we got into covenant. I prayed with her. The girl was crying while I was praying with her, and she got up and said, I appreciate that very much. Well, that night I preached, I looked out there, I didn't see her. And someone wanted a babysitter. And so she had decided that she'd rather sit with the baby than
than to come to the meeting that night. The next morning, I was to speak again at 11 o'clock. There were several other speakers. That morning I looked out, she wasn't there. She's over in the kitchen helping the ladies prepare the noon meal. I didn't say anything else to her, but I said this. I said over and over again, Lord, we have entered into a covenant on this, that she and I have agreed, and God, if she doesn't come to hear me preach, if she doesn't come to these meetings, if she's over there washing pots and pans, I pray that you'll break her right where she is, if necessary. Well, we got down to the last day of the meeting. I think it was Friday. And I'm not sure. I stayed over and preached that weekend. It might have been on Sunday. I'm not sure. But to make a long story short, I said to her before the meeting, I said, well, has God done anything to you? And she shook her head and looked away from him and said, no. I said, the reason he hadn't, I said, because you didn't carry through your determination the other night. I said, you've allowed everything else in the world to get between you and the Word of God. And I said, now you know one thing, that every time I stand up and preach, I'm not going to give you what I think. It's going to be the Word of God. And I said, you need to get under the Word of God. Will you promise me that you'll sit here tonight under the Word of God? She said, yes. And so she sat out there, and God broke her. And I thought that girl would never quit crying. I mean, she's broken. Totally, utterly broken. And I turned to the 116th Psalm. And I use this scripture in there. The 116th Psalm, verse 15. I don't want to read the whole Psalm, just take the text. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And I said, every one of us are going to have to die before we die. Now, you know what I mean by that, don't you?
Sure.
And the sooner, my dear people, that you and I get it over with, the more precious it's all going to be. The reason that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints is because the soul in the sight of the Lord is precious, because the blood that redeemed that soul is precious, because it came from the precious Son of God. In other words, I'm saying this to you, that through the precious Word of God, the precious Son of God, the precious blood of Christ, the precious soul that's redeemed, the precious death. Why do you think in that order? Why do you think that these words, and I'm not just pulling scripture out of context, there's a pattern to them. That's one reason why I said this is a fascinating study to me. Why do you think that God has put that particular word upon these things, these events, these people, and these objects, if it doesn't have some connotation to it? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's twofold. Death to self. I believe nothing glorifies and honors the Lord Jesus Christ more than when you and I as Christians come to the place in our life where we're saying, Lord, I've lived for myself far too long. I've done what I wanted to do. I've said what I wanted to say. I've gone where I wanted to go. I've spent my money as I wanted to spend it. I've done it pretty well as I pleased. But now, from now on, Lord, I'm dying, literally dying. I'm identifying myself in the death of Jesus Christ to the extent that I want to be dead. Not only dead in Christ, but as Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I want the world to look at me as a dead man, in loathing, despicable. And I want to look upon the world in the very same manner. Because I tell you, when the cross of Jesus Christ gets between you and the world, and between the world and you, in spite of all of men's religion and all of their nice talk and everything, you're going to find that living the Christian life isn't exactly the bowl of cherries it's cut out to be. Oh, there are a few other things that I could close with. Did you know this? Look at 2 Peter, verse 4 of chapter 1. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust and so on. What are these precious promises? Let me give you some of them. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall seem as he is. Is that a precious promise to you tonight?
Amen.
It is to me. Here's another one. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, while the Lord Jesus Christ said that to his disciples, don't you forget that. He's just as precious tonight, just as close, just as near. In fact, more so, because what better relationship could you have than to be a member of his body of which he's the head? To realize that the head is it telegraphs and dictates directions to the body, that we are simply moving according to his command. The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen taken up into the heaven. That's a precious promise to me. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Is that a precious promise to you tonight? All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
Amen.
I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am ye may be also. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Listen, brethren, there are promises and promises and promises. Here's one. I am now ready to be offered up. The time of my departure is at hand. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not only to me, but also unto all them that love his appearing. You know, I believe that God has given us some very precious things tonight. I'm a lot richer tonight than I've cared to admit. This afternoon as I was going with this, my heart was thrilling over it. Once again, as I studied it back out, to realize how you suddenly realize you're walking around and you're the richest man on earth. You may not have a penny in your pocket. It's true. And you may not have anything. We just got the news today that Phyllis told me on the phone that we've been turned down on our land in Alabama. We can't buy it. I haven't got the financial backing to do it. But you know what that does to me? It doesn't bother me at all. I don't have to have that land. The house I'm living in is a very nice house. Maybe the Lord wants me to keep it. I haven't been able to afford it before. Maybe I can do it now. I don't know. But this is it. This isn't where my wealth is anyway. If I've got to live in a tent, if I've got to ride a bicycle around the country to preach, it makes no difference because I've got something that's precious. And my heart thrills over and over again with this. I've got the precious blood of Christ. I've got the precious promises of Christ. I'm precious in the sight of God. You know that God loves me tonight. God's put his love upon me. Did you know that with all the great rulers in the world, that most of them have died and gone to hell, and God thinks more of me than he did of them? Just think of that. I'm precious. I may not be to anybody else. Maybe my wife loves me. I don't know. But I'm precious to God. Isn't that a marvelous thought to go to bed on? All right, let's stand for prayer.